grace of God to say a few things about what historically the church has called revival. I started on that last week, and today I want to just continue and finish up and put sort of maybe a semicolon on the things that we might need to know today about revival. Other words, synonyms for revival that may bring a little more sense of comfort to some of us would be words such as renewal or awakening. And what I want to talk with you about today and just set before you is what took place during what we have come to know as the Great Awakening back in the late 1730s and early 1740s, primarily in New England. And the prime mover, the man that God used most during that great and tremendous time in the history of our country, but more specifically in the history of the church and the kingdom of God in our nation, is the man Jonathan Edwards. I said a few things about him last week, and I won't repeat those today, except to say that Jonathan Edwards, just as is every man, I'll say that categorically, every man or woman whom God uses to advance the borders of his kingdom, is someone who has found conjoined in himself a love for the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two things, a love, devotion, and commitment to the Word of God, and then the mysterious, divine, supernatural influence and infusion by and of the Holy Spirit that will take the Word of God that his human eye would fall on and make it, translate it from a word on the page to the living Word in his own heart and soul, so that whoever finds those two things being joined together, the Word of God and the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, is somebody who finds himself more concerned with what God thinks than with what men think, what people think. I would say to you, no one can lead worth anything in the church or in the kingdom, in a rescue mission anywhere, on the street for Christ, unless he's someone who is more concerned with God's approval than man's. And the only way I know to get to that point, not that we want to be haughty and, you know, arrogant, there's enough of that going around, but someone who is humble, but who understands the power and the things of God and how important it is that every man and woman and boy and girl come to a place in his or her life where Jesus Christ reigns. The only way I know to get to that point beyond our flesh, beyond a natural man, is by supernatural work, the combination of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Does that make sense to you? You kind of see where I'm heading with that? I'm not even necessarily asking you to agree with that. But I'm convinced that that is totally, categorically true. Those two things have to be in operation at the same time. That stands true for someone who seeks to pastor a church, someone who seeks to run a rescue mission, someone who seeks to be an elder or a deacon or a teacher or the head of his household or whatever God calls that person to be and to do for Christ. The Word of God and the Spirit of God have to be in operation at the same time. Remember that Jonathan Edwards, I love this, Jonathan Edwards was in his second year of theology school at Yale before his eye fell on a passage that he'd read several times before, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One day he read those words and the Holy Spirit sovereignly, supernaturally, inexplicably fell on him, impacted his mind and his heart with that. And he talked about now he had a new sense of the things of God. And some would say, perhaps even Jonathan Edwards, that that was a point at which he became a converted man. All we know is, at that point, his heart was changed toward Christ, and he became a man that was used mightily of God to change lives, to change the church, and really change the course of our nation. In 1734, of course, I wasn't there and neither were you, I don't think, but in 1734, I'm just taking it on the word of historians, that in 1734, as Jonathan Edwards was preaching a series of sermons, giving a series of lessons on the theme of justification by faith, out of Romans 5:1, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we are justified, made just as if I had never sinned, by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As he was preaching and teaching on that great central theme for the church, he all of a sudden found that the Holy Spirit began to fall in freshness on his church. The wind began to blow, the river began to flow, and people became different. And he said that at that point, his church became no longer a slumbering body, but a revived church, seeking God and seeking Christ. That revival, or that awakening, continued in his church for 6 years until 1740, when God moved on the heart of George Whitefield to cross the Atlantic Ocean from England and to join up with Jonathan Edwards. And the two of these guys started going not just in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was, but all around New England and up and down the eastern seaboard of the United States, preaching Christ and Him crucified. And everywhere they went, the fire of the Holy Spirit began to fall, and church after church, pastor after pastor, became ignited with the things of Christ. And ultimately, that was all joined together, not as disconnected tide pools of Christian experience, but as a vast ocean of the things of God in what became known as the Great Awakening. Now, here's what I want to set before you in 25 minutes today. Jonathan Edwards in 1741, after watching a more localized awakening in his church, and then seeing the broader work of God's Holy Spirit in the Great Awakening, wrote a little treatise, which he entitled, "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God." Now just let that work on you for a minute. Think of that title, "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God." What do you suppose those would be? The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. Now, this coming through the mind, heart, and pen of a man who saw it firsthand. You could read the Bible, see what God did on the day of Pentecost, hear all kinds of stories and tales and stuff about the Holy Spirit, and yet from the center of that mighty work of the Great Awakening could say, "I think I see now what those distinguishing marks are." What happens when God's Spirit begins to move and begins to awaken His people? Now, I need to be very careful how I say this. But I think this is an important thing for the church in our day to come to grips with. What are those dynamics that you know for sure can be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit? What are those dynamics? What are those experiences that if you see them in operation in a church, you know that that church is Spirit-filled? Now, you know, I don't need to go into why this is so important in our day, except to say that there are about 35,000 different points of view in our day on what really makes a Spirit-filled deal. Not to be pejorative or to really make fun, maybe just a little bit make fun of an article I read yesterday in the religion section in the Chronicle. Y'all ever read the religion section in the Chronicle? My wife and I always go through these gymnastics on Saturday morning with the newspaper. I'm just like all the rest of you guys. Sports section, praise be to God for the sports section. Number one. But then, boy, I can't wait to get a hold of that religion section to see what edge of bizarro land they're reporting on today. Anyway, there was an article yesterday tucked into the religion section about a church somewhere up in Ohio or somewhere way far from here where they barely believe in Jesus because it's so far away from Texas. But they're way up there. And they were having what they called revival. I don't know what all was going on in the church. It may have been some really great stuff going on. But the thing that was reported on was this, that there were people who were saying that during this revival, their fillings were changed from amalgam to gold. Now, God can do that if he wants to do that. But I believe that God is a God of completeness. And if he's going to do that, he's not going to give you gold. He's going to give you tooth. Well, God help us. God help us. We can't wait for Jack Modisett to get back and restore order to the house. Now, y'all be careful what you say to that man. He's a friend of mine, okay? I mean, I don't want any negative reports. Anyway, that's all fun and games. But what are the distinguishing marks? What are the things to look for? Rock solid, you know for sure if these things are happening, the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the church. Jonathan Edwards said that there are five distinguishing marks of a true work of the Spirit of God. These things are going on. There may be some other things happening, but if these things are happening, then you know for a fact the Holy Spirit is there, alive and active. If they're not, you got a problem. What are they? Number one. Now listen to this. Simple, straightforward, crystal clear. Number one. First distinguishing mark of a true work of the Spirit of God is that Jesus Christ is exalted. Let me put it this way. If I were in Crawford, Texas, I'd say, if that ain't happening, ain't no Holy Spirit. If Jesus Christ is not being exalted in a church, that church has a problem. Jonathan Edwards said the number one thing to look for, if people are talking about revival, renewal, and awakening, or if they're talking about the filling of the Spirit, is that the Son of God is being exalted, lifted up, magnified, focused on, praised, and worshiped, and surrendered to by those people. Somebody give me a witness. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Isn't that true? I mean, what else is there to exalt in the church? Do we exalt our pastor? For heaven's sake. Whoever that is. For heaven's sake, do we exalt the building? It's great, but that's not the church. That's not the thing to exalt, because moth and rust can destroy and thief can break in and steal. What do we exalt if we do not exalt Jesus Christ, the head of the church? We are the bride of Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the all in all. Who else is there to exalt? Not me, not you. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father right now, blessed be his name, interceding for you and for me, waiting on tiptoe for the trumpet to sound so he can come back. See, Jonathan Edwards began to see that people who had held Jesus Christ at arm's length were now people who had received him into their own hearts. And for those people, they received him into their own hearts because the Holy Spirit began to teach them and to influence them and to show them how lost and sore and sorry and desperate they were apart from Him. A living relationship to Him. Not just talking about knowing facts about Him, but a living, surrendered, joy-filled relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jonathan Edwards saw that this would happen in two ways in his people. And he found two verses of Scripture that would identify the two ways that people would come into this living relationship. It's no different today. One Scripture was 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where we're told in the Word of God, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, so that you might declare the wonderful deeds of Him who did what? Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the sense of that passage is that that's an immediate calling. Here's some guy just slogging through his sin-racked, self-centered, Christless daily life. And all of a sudden, God has mercy on him and pours the grace of the Holy Spirit on him, melts his heart, breaks his heart, and shows him an all-sufficient Savior. And the guy automatically, in a twinkling of an eye, is called out of that darkness into the marvelous light of salvation in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's been the experience of some of you here today. Maybe. Instant translation, just like the Apostle Paul. Jonathan Edwards said there's another way in which people come into that living relationship with Jesus Christ. And he quoted Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. Interesting little verse. It says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which grows brighter and brighter and brighter until the full day." For some people, their pathway of righteousness is just like the sun rising. It's a little brighter. And then a little period of time gets a little brighter. Then just a little brighter until, whoa! The full day. The sun's up. Man, I'm saved and I know Christ. Those two ways. Sometimes instantaneous, sometimes a little bit here, a little bit there, precept upon precept, line upon line, until, man, alive. I am alive in Christ Jesus. I know that my sins are forgiven, washed away, and dropped into the sea of forgetfulness. But the point is, whether instantaneous or over a period of time, Jesus Christ is known in the heart and in the life and is exalted and praised as prophet, priest, and king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, Friend of Sinners, the Alpha and the Omega, the Bread of Life, the Living Water, the Resurrection and the Life, Jesus whom to know is life eternal. The point is that in each individual life and heart, Jesus Christ, the King, is enthroned. Who else is there to exalt? So the first distinguishing mark of a true work of the Spirit of God, wherever you go, whatever conference, whatever seminar, whatever prayer group, whatever church, first distinguishing mark is what? That Jesus Christ is, exalted. Jonathan Edwards also noticed that that impacted corporate worship, the exaltation of Christ. One of the things I mentioned last week was that he noticed, and not just Jonathan Edwards, but anybody who notices the work of the Holy Spirit among the people, notices that corporate worship is a different deal than it used to be. People come with an intention to meet with God. Their intention's not just to check it off the list. of activities for the week. Their intention is to go to God's house to meet with the living God. And in so doing, Jonathan Edwards noticed a couple of things, that sometimes people would weep. That's kind of a scary deal, isn't it? Think about that. Everybody's going, not me. I'm not going to get that weirded out. But sometimes people, when God moves in the sanctuary, sometimes people weep. They weep for their own condition. They weep for the condition of their loved ones and their neighbors who don't know Christ. But more than that, they weep for joy. They weep for joy that God, in His gracious love for them, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Can't we bless God for that? So Jesus Christ is exalted, first thing. Second distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God, right along with that, is that the Bible is honored as the Word of God. That the Bible is honored as the Word of the living, holy, righteous God. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan preacher, said the two testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to His people. Another old Puritan said that the Bible is the chariot of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit rides most triumphantly when He's in His own chariot. Thomas Watson again, old Puritan preacher, said that the purpose of the Bible is not only to inform, but also to inflame. And so every time we read the Bible, we should be warmed up. We should be warmed up. And brothers and sisters, I'd say to you that when you read the Bible, don't stop reading it until you get warmed up. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it alive in you. Honor it as the Word of God. Don't let it just be on the coffee table to impress your friends when they come over, hoping you'll get to witness to them. Read it. Make it a part of your own life. Let it be the sword of the Spirit to you. Let it be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. The Bible's own testimony about itself out of Psalm 19 is that the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, reviving the soul. If you feel dead, cold, comatose toward Christ, here's your problem. It's closed. Open it up. Read it. Ask the Holy Spirit to put light on it. And He's always faithful to do that. Always faithful. So the Bible is honored as the Word of God. And the preaching, Jonathan Edwards noticed, and all the pastors that were influenced by the Great Awakening noticed that their own preaching was way different. Way different. They began to honor the Bible, not as a history book. I mean, some of these courses that our kids take in college, the Bible as literature, they'd be going, what is that? The Bible is the Word of God. And their preaching became full of conviction and direction. And they'd preach the paint off the walls when they'd preach on Sunday morning. And they'd notice that people, without even being invited, would sometimes come forward, just like the people on the day of Pentecost, wanting to know, what must we do about this? Do you remember the way Peter preached on the day of Pentecost after being filled with the Holy Spirit? It wasn't, forgive me, but it wasn't seven steps to successful stress. It was, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Waiting for somebody to fall out here. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? It's not like, let's just be nicer to each other and try and get along like Rodney King tried to get us to do all those years ago. Let's just, it's this Jesus, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, and buried, raised again on the third day, the sufficient, excellent Savior and Lord of the whole planet. They preach big stuff, big things. They wouldn't think, well, my people are so dumb and immature, I got to put it way down on that bottom shelf where they can get it. It's the wrong way to do it. That's the wrong way to preach and the wrong way to teach. The way to do it is not to bring Christ down to the level of the people, but to raise Christ up and expect the people by the Holy Spirit to rise up in the air and meet him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will do what? Draw all men unto myself. We need to, in everything, teaching kindergarten, preaching from that sacred pulpit, wherever we are, we need to make Jesus gigantic. He needs to be vast, enormous, gargantuan, monumental, cosmic, eternal. That Jesus. And it all comes when you and I and whoever preaches and teaches believes in their heart of hearts that this is the Word of God. Some people would say, well, you know, where's the Bible get the authority? How do you know? It gets its authority the same way the sun gets its authority. It just rises and sheds light. Nobody's asking the sun, hey, where'd you get the authority to be the sun? And when people open this book and the light of God's truth begins to ignite their minds and their hearts and they start to walk in the light as he is in the light, then they have fellowship with the Father and with one another. Everybody still here? All right, I got three more to go. I got to speed it up. Third distinguishing mark of a work of the Spirit of God. First one is Jesus Christ is exalted. We're going to have a test here at the end. Jesus Christ is exalted. The Bible is honored as the Word of God. Number three, truth is taught from cradle to grave in the church. Truth. Not what some guy thinks. Not what a focus group would tell somebody is true. But what God has revealed to us in His Word and what has stood the test of time through the ages. The truth. When the Puritans talked about the truth, and I think it would do us well to speak in the same vein in our day, when they spoke of the truth, they would speak about the great anchor doctrines of our faith. Not some new revelation that some self-ordained, petulant prophet out there says is true. But I don't know how else to say it except the big things that when you're in trouble, when the wind and the rain beat against your house and the waves try and knock it down, when the enemy comes in to try and steal, kill, and destroy, those things, in the midst of whatever storm may come your way, those things are going to hold you fast. Those big things. Here's one. We hear a lot in our day of people who don't know who they are. Oh, identity crisis. Everybody's got an identity crisis, as if that's something to be proud of in our day. Christians who know the big things never have an identity crisis. You know why? Because, for example, what's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Anybody remember that from when you were a kid? I had a grandmother that belted me big time with that thing. What is the chief end of man? And the answer? If you believe that, if anybody believes that, how can they have an identity crisis? You know exactly why you're here. Then you live your life out moment by moment, fulfilling that calling and that identity. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for people being on this planet? Well, we're told the great anchor answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I wish I could have my children back when they're about 7 or 8. I'd do a much better job of teaching them those things that remain. I'd spend less time teaching them how to play Scrabble and Monopoly and all that stuff. Not that I wouldn't have fun. I'm a fun kind of guy. And I'd always have fun with my kids, but I'd have been a little more intentional about making sure that those things were deep down inside of them. The way my grandmother did. God bless her. Several years ago, I found myself sliding toward a personal hell. I found myself in a place in my own life I never wildest imagination thought I'd be. And in a very short period of time, everything that I was and everything that I had was gone. Everything. To the point at which I had some days, maybe some of y'all can relate to this, where I could barely even get out of bed. And when I get out of bed on those days, I could barely get my socks on. You know, that was pitiful. But I felt, again, that I was in this tremendous storm, this turbulence all around me, everywhere I turned, every moment of every day. It just seemed, the waves seemed to be getting higher, and I didn't know what to do. Except, and I got mad at God. Oh, my gosh. Don't let anybody ever tell you you should never get mad at God. I don't believe you really know God until you get down in the dirt with him and have a knockdown drag out with him. He'll always win. But you don't really know him, and you don't really know what his grace is until you get down in there, not just because your stock plummeted 45 points, but because the props are knocked out from under you, and all your life you've been taught and you believe and you told other people, he's the sovereign God who loves us and he has a plan for us and his plan's for good and not for evil, and then whack, everything's gone. You start knocking it out with it. When I got to that point, the only thing that I could even dredge up out of my soul was the 34th, believe it or not, this will sound bizarre, the 34th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. 34th question is, what is adoption? Great cardinal doctrine of the truth. And the answer to that question is, adoption is an act of God's grace wherein we are received into the number and given the right to have all of the privileges of the sons of God. Some days that was all I could muster. But you know what? In the hand of God, that was plenty. And here I am. Here I am. And I'm telling you, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I'm telling you that. But I'm telling you that because there was an anchor that was hung around something down on the bottom of that ocean of pity and sin. That wouldn't let go. And what wouldn't let go is I remembered every day that I had been told all my life that because of Jesus Christ living in me, I was an adopted son of God. Nobody could take that away from me. Fourth distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit of God. And I've got like 1 minute left, so bear with me. Number four, and I won't say much about these last two. Number four, the kingdom of darkness is attacked by God's people when his spirit is afoot. Kingdom of darkness is attacked in their own lives, but also in the life of the community. One of the things Jonathan Edwards noticed after the Great Awakening of 1740 began to really take root, that within weeks of that, all the taverns in his community, as he put, all the taverns were emptied out and went out of business. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us today. That would be synonymous to every crack house in Houston, Texas, being emptied out and going out of business. There's something about the moving of the Holy Spirit. The other thing he noticed was that all of the politicians themselves became converted, and their hearts were changed, and no longer were they venal, immoral, corrupt men who were out for their own gain and good. But these became men who had morality about them and who, please forgive me, but unlike our politicians today, these men were seamless. There wasn't this bifurcation of their personal life and their professional life. What is that? They were men who knew that what was in here would come out there. And who they were, their character, their example before God and all the people around them was as important, if not more important, than their legislation. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Fifth distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit of God was that there was and there is an outpouring of love. Outpouring of love saint to saint, Christian to Christian. Jonathan Edwards began to see that when people fell more in love with Christ, they would love each other. That prior to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were just as cranky and as cross and as selfish as anybody who never set foot in a church. You know, one of my biggest problems along those lines is if somebody's sitting in the pew that I've selected. Show you how deep I really am. I'm fooling you with all this. That's where I really am. And so now you know what I've done? Because I love everybody so much now because of Jesus in my life, I no longer have a pew. I have a region. And if I'm okay as long as I get anywhere within that place. It's got to be on the right side for spiritual reasons, but it's where it's going to be. And I've got like about a 4 or 5 pew area now that I'm okay with. I still have to sit right on the aisle because I want my leg to be out there so that when Claire comes by for the offering, I'm going to let her have it, you know. But what he noticed in his church was that now, as Paul said in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. That was really going on within his church. And the other thing was that the children, now listen to this, the children were no longer what he termed night walkers. Don't be fooled into thinking that the children today are so much worse than they were back then. Our kids just have a little more opportunity to be bad. Back then, they were just as sinful. They would sneak out of their houses at night and congregate, do no telling what. And he called them night walkers. When the Great Awakening began to take place, the children quit being night walkers. They wanted to be home with their moms and their dads. And the dads, the fathers, he also noticed, no longer wanted to go on these extended business trips to New York City. They no longer wanted to go hunting so much and playing golf. Maybe they didn't play golf back then. But they no longer wanted to fool around out there. They wanted also to be at home. And it was simply the fulfillment, as it is in our day when the Spirit moves, of what Malachi said. The Lord has turned the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Now, wouldn't that be something? So we need to have a furnace, I would say, in our church. There needs to be a furnace of prayer. A furnace of prayer, because that's where it starts. It starts with a little knot of people, maybe, who just get together. They're not there to gossip. That's what so often we talk about a prayer group. It's nothing but, did you hear about that? Well, we better take it to the Lord. People who come before the living God and who know what it is to call out to Him on behalf of themselves and their church. That's where it all starts. Jonathan Edwards, in 1751, I believe it was. No, 1750. Yeah, 1751. Jonathan Edwards became the missionary to the Housatonic Indians in upstate New York near Stockbridge. And he did that out in the woods with these guys for about 6 or 7 years. Towering intellect, great spiritual leader, out in the woods, serving as a missionary to some heathen Indians. Some friends of his convinced him that he needed to become the president of Princeton Seminary after that previous president had died. And after a period of soul-searching, Jonathan Edwards agreed. In January of 1758, he became the president of Princeton University, took a smallpox inoculation, and 3 days later was dead, March 22nd, 1758. I'm telling you, these doctors... annual physical, forget it. It's just like, you know, when you take your car into the shop, they're all going to find something wrong with you. He died 3 months after being the president of Princeton University. At his funeral, somebody, a friend of his, had found a little diary of resolutions that Jonathan Edwards had written and kept in his desk drawer. And this guy took out this book of resolutions and read one of them. And this resolution said, be it resolved that all men everywhere should live their lives to the glory of God. Be it further resolved that whether anyone else does this or not, I will. So be it. God bless you.